All right. Well, we are in our series of kingly lessons. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Taking a look at the history of the nation of Israel and the things that that can instruct us in the character of God and how He relates to us. A series of kingly lessons will be this study of 1 Samuel and the books of Kings. We mentioned last week in our introduction to the book that some themes in the book, some of the things that we're going to be looking to find. But I wanted to review again this week because I know that history is tough, being many, many dates and figures and names and such, kind of sometimes it's hard to remember those things. So I'm going to just review a timeline again, a brief history that the Scripture gives us. Now understand, this is a history that you'll probably not find in too many other books if you're studying history, because we've just come to the point in our society and the scholastic world that not too many people accept the biblical history anymore. They're very, very opposed to accepting the historicity of the Scripture. And it's a shame because there are no other history books like what we find in the pages of the Bible. Nothing's as accurate. Nothing is as blatantly open as what we find in Scripture. One of the big comparisons, if you start reading the Assyrian histories or the Babylonian histories, we have many, many of them. In the last century, we found thousands and thousands and thousands of documents from ancient history, and they're fascinating things to read. Well, if you're a history nerd like me, they're fascinating to read. But I get into that kind of stuff. And I told my wife, said, apparently, you know, I'm the only one that reads about, you know, the Higgs boson, too, the God particle we mentioned this morning. None of you heard about the Higgs boson? Okay. All right, you did hear about that. Okay. Good. I'm glad I'm not the only one. Thank you. But you read the Assyrian chronology, and the Assyrians especially left us a prolific history book of their culture. One of the problems we've run into in especially ancient history, before Christ history, is that much of our current understanding, at least in academic circles, is based on a history that was left to us by an Egyptian priest named Manetho. He wrote in about the 3rd century B.C., and he recorded all of the Egyptian dynasties going way, 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 way back to the very beginning. And it's based on his chronology that most of our modern understanding of history is based. And Manetho was very, very detailed. There's one problem with Manetho. His chronology doesn't line up with the Bible's chronology. Manetho is one of the reasons that people are looking in the wrong places for, say, the Israelites being in Egypt. If you look where Manetho says the Israelites should be, which is, I forget which dynasty it's in. But if you try to compare a biblical chronology with Manetho's chronology, you say that the Israelites should be in Egypt about the 14th dynasty. Well, if you look in the 14th dynasty, you don't find them. And so people say, you see, you can't trust the Bible. It's not true. The Israelites were never in Egypt. There's no evidence of it. Well, the problem is Manetho's chronology is wrong. He dates the reigns of his pharaohs in the wrong places. And that's why he's off. And so you have to shift Manetho's chronology so that you're actually looking earlier. So if you look in the 19th dynasty, or not the 9th, I think I've got those backwards. That's just for reference, okay? So don't take me too seriously on those numbers. But if you look earlier, you do find evidence of Semitic people in Egypt. Massive amounts of evidence. You even find infants buried in coffins under their houses. Mostly infant boys. Not ranging much more than about 3 months old. Now, why is that interesting? Because what was Pharaoh doing to all the Hebrew male children? He was slaughtering them. And so they buried them. We also find that if you adjust Manetho's chronology, you find the evidence of massive building projects going on at the time made out of, guess what? Mud bricks mixed with straw. Okay, but you have to adjust Manetho's chronology. Now, here's something interesting. When we started uncovering the Assyrian historical documents, the Assyrian chronology lines up very squarely with what the Bible says. But still, scholars don't like to accept what the scriptural account is for some reason because they're so heavily based on Manetho's chronology of Egypt. But when you line up Assyria and you line up the scriptures, they mesh really well. And we're not saying that the Assyrian chronologies prove that the Bible's true, because the Bible's true whether the Assyrians agree with it or not. Okay? The Bible was true even when Manetho didn't agree with it. But it's one of those things you look at and you say, it does fit with what we know of history. The scriptures come very, very accurate. But there is a huge, huge difference between what the Egyptians left us in all of their carvings, all of the hieroglyphs that they left carved on their monuments, all of the documents that the Assyrians and the Babylonians left us. There is a massive difference, and that is they did not talk about the failures of their leaders. In the scripture, we have recorded the Assyrian army comes down to Jerusalem. They surround Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord comes out to deliver Jerusalem and slays 185,000 troops in one night. And Jerusalem's delivered. And the Assyrian king has to run back to Assyria in absolute humiliation. That event is recorded in the Assyrian histories. But guess what they say? They say the Assyrian king, he went to Jerusalem and returned. Not a word about returning in absolute defeat with his army not behind him anymore. Well, why not? Because that's embarrassing. You don't talk about the failures of your leaders. But then we come to the pages of Scripture, and guess what we read? David, great man, had a major, major blunder in his life. And God, in giving us the history of his people, did not leave those things out. The Holy Spirit, moving through whatever writer, whoever he was, that penned down these histories, didn't mince words. He wasn't afraid to tell us of the people's failures. Why is that important? Because we understand God deals with us in our failures. How many of you are perfect? Go ahead and raise your hand. No? Nobody? Okay. Never made a mistake? Nobody? Wow. Because we know if I'd raise my hand, that would be a mistake, wouldn't it? I just lied. But scriptures give us an accurate history. They give us a probing history. They give us a history that teaches about God's dealings with his people. So here's the biblical chronology as you go through things. And we went through this last week. If you add up all the dates in scripture, which you can do. Eldon, you were telling me you did this once, right? And you started from creation and worked your way forward. Great way to do it. I did that one time too. It's a fascinating study. You get a date of about 4004 BC. This was a famous date put forth by, what year was he? I forget. Usher, who did the same thing, and he came up with this date. Usher was a little more specific. I think he said something like September 6th at 6 in the morning. And he's been made fun of a lot for being so precise. And yet, there it is. You lay out the scriptures and say, that's the date you can come to. Was God making a mistake when he put all those times in scripture? Was he exaggerating? Did Adam live 934 years, or was it somewhere in that neighborhood? Well, if he told us 934 years, what's the reason to not think that it was 934 years? 969 years for Methuselah. God doesn't lie. He doesn't make mistakes. So if the scriptures tell us somebody lived that long, there's no reason to believe that they didn't. And incidentally, the only reason people think that he didn't live that long is because it's not based on their current experience. And so what becomes the measure of truth? It's not what God says, it's what I think can be possible. So if I've never experienced someone living 969 years, then I deem that that's not possible. So therefore God must be wrong because I think he's wrong. We do the same thing in our science today. Just because we can't reproduce the global flood, does that mean it didn't happen? Absolutely not. The global flood is a miraculous event. You can't scientifically reproduce it. If you could, you'd be God. But anyway, creation around 4004 BC. The flood happens about 1600 years later in 2348 BC. Abraham leaves Ur in 1921 BC. Exodus happens 400 years later, 1491. And I know most of your Bibles will probably have 1495 or 1445 in there. You're within a pretty good range. But most of what I have based this on is a book called The Chronology of Scripture by Frank Lloyd Jones. It's a fantastic book. It's a very dull reading, but it's a great book for how he lines up Scripture, because he did his doctoral thesis on putting all these dates together and comparing them with each other and coming up with a chronology of the Scripture. And these are the dates he came up with. So I'm working off of somebody else's work. Samuel is then born at about 1160. We're coming to the end of the period of the judges, and Samuel is the transitionary figure between the period of the judges and the period of the kings. Samuel is the last judge. And this is a period of time where Israel is ruled not by somebody with the authority of a king and not in a cohesive way that unites all the 12 tribes of Israel. They're still very disconnected tribes. They're still living in not a united way in the land. And Samuel is the last of the figures of the judges before the kingdom begins with Saul. Samuel, again, is born 1160, and then Saul is going to become king about 65 years later. Because Samuel is getting to be an older man, and that's what the people say, you're getting to be old, and your sons are not following in your ways, and so we would really like for you to set up a king for us, somebody that can create a dynasty so that we don't have this trouble of choosing which leader is going to lead us every time a judge passes off the scene. We want a hereditary dynasty. We want a son that can take over for a father. Many of the judges were offered a kingship and refused it. Gideon was offered a kingship, and he refused it. Interestingly enough, though, he named his son Elimelech, which means my father is king. So, no, I don't want to be king, but I'm going to name my son my father is the king. So, interesting little contradiction there. Well, Saul rules for about 40 years, and then he dies in a battle against the Philistines, and David becomes king over Judah. And he rules for 7 years over Judah, and then the northern kingdoms of Israel also accept him as the king, and he rules for another 33 years, all told, 40 years. And then his son Solomon becomes king in 1015 BC. Solomon rules for about 40 years. It was a good time to rule as kings, 40 years, nice and precise. And then the kingdom is divided under his son Rehoboam, because Rehoboam was tax crazy. We'd like to have some lessons about that for our current government, wouldn't we? There's a breaking point for your population, at which point they say, we've had enough. Ease up a little bit. Samaria is destroyed in 721. And these are, of course, after Samuel's birth, these are all going to be events that we're going to cover throughout the book. But Samaria is destroyed in 721, and then Jerusalem is destroyed in 586. So those are the time spans that we're going to be covering. Again, starting about 1160 BC, we get into chapter 1 of 1 Samuel with the first of our kingly lessons, and that is lesson number 1, a mother's faith can change the course of a nation. And so turn to 1 Samuel 1, we'll read through this whole chapter together. You get to listen to the melodic sounds of my voice as I read, and follow along, and we'll cover some details and take a look at the lesson that this chapter has for us. 1 Samuel 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship, and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. And Hannah was speaking in her heart, and only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Then the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Father, as we go into your word this evening, open our eyes to understand it, to see how good you are to your people as you interact with them, and to take instruction for our own lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a problem presented in this passage in the beginning, and it's got basically three dimensions to it. Three things that are going to add to the trouble and the anxiety of what's going on here, and this is real life. This is some of the stuff that just happens in the world, isn't it? Because we understand we don't live in an ideal world. We live in a fallen world. And things happen that necessarily shouldn't happen. But here's part of the problem. First of all, Elkanah had two wives. Now that's a problem, isn't it? It's not God's ideal. And Elkanah should have known that. After all, given his lineage, we know that Elkanah is a Levite. He's of the priestly line. You look up his sons, his ancestors there in verse 1. He's the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf. And if you compare that with 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you know those long genealogies that we all love to read? He's listed there, and it traces his genealogy all the way back to Levi. So Elkanah is of the priestly line. Why he's not serving as a priest, we're not told. There was a rotation of which the Levites were to serve. Perhaps his rotation just wasn't part of the story, wasn't an important part of the story, but Elkanah is a priest, and he should have known God's ideal for marriage, but apparently he didn't, so he has two wives. And that is going to be cause for some of the problem that comes up. Second part of the problem, Hannah's barren. Peninnah's not. Now that causes some big issues because of the stigma that goes along with being barren. If you were a woman and you couldn't bear children for some reason, that was problematic. That was a sign that for some reason God had turned away from you, that God was not acting favorably to you. Perhaps you did something wrong and God is punishing you. You see the same trouble way back with Jacob and his wives. We were just studying that in the church. My father-in-law was preaching through Genesis, and we were just, when we left there, we're just in that passage of Scripture dealing with Jacob and his wives, and say Jacob started off to get one wife, and he worked 7 years, and at the end of the whole story, he's got four wives. So, things got befuddled because of all that, and all the strife that brought into the house. And it's causing the same trouble here, because Elkanah has two wives, and he disregarded God's standard for marriage. That's causing some of the problem. Because apparently Peninnah is not of the same character as Hannah is. And we'll take a look at those things here in just a little bit. But Hannah's barren. Peninnah had children. She had both sons and daughters, so apparently she has several children, if not many. So we say she's probably got at least four, because she's got sons, plural, and daughters, plural, so she's got at least four kids. And Elkanah is taking care of them and providing for them. But he loves Hannah. And the problem of her barrenness is one that keeps coming up, because Peninnah likes to provoke her regarding it. And notice that Hannah's provoking was not an accidental thing. She was very, very purposeful about this. If you look at verse 6, her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. Probably there's a little bit of jealousy going on here, because Peninnah recognizes something about Hannah, and that is that Elkanah loves Hannah more. Of course, you understand, it's not possible for a man to love two women. It just isn't. It's not God's design, and it isn't possible. And so, obviously, Elkanah's got a favorite, and it's Hannah. He loves her, but she's barren. And so the other woman, Peninnah, sensing that, and probably jealous because of her husband's affection, is poking out and lashing out at poor Hannah and provokes her. We don't know what kinds of things were said, but we're sure that every little comment had some snide intention to it. And it was a grievously irritating thing. But it wasn't also something that just happened occasionally. It happened all the time. A couple of the words that he uses there to describe it. In verse 6, her rival used to provoke her. That is itself a statement that this is something that went on time and time and time and time again. But also, verse 7, it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And to provoke her to such an extent that poor Hannah goes to the house of the Lord, not with a spirit of worship and rejoicing at the goodness of God, but she goes up in bitterness and in tears every year. Now, we don't know how old Hannah is. We don't know how long she's been married. We don't know how old Peninnah is. We don't know whether Hannah was the first wife and Peninnah the second, or the other way around. But we know it's been going on for a while. And any of you that have been dealing with a long-term problem, and hopefully it's not that your husband has two wives, but any kind of long-term problem that's just an irritation time and time and time again, there's a problem that keeps recurring and keeps coming up and is causing bitterness, you understand sort of what Hannah's going through here. Something that just won't let up, something that just keeps irritating you and keeps distressing you. So the problem in three dimensions. First, Elkanah had two wives. Secondly, Hannah is barren. But third, as we just covered, it went on year by year. Now, if you're wondering why they're going to Shiloh instead of the temple, it is because, again, the temple wasn't constructed until which king? Let's test your knowledge now. Who built the temple? Solomon built the temple. So we don't have the temple for another 150 years. That's a long time. So the tabernacle, which was the place of meeting, and it's where they were commanded to go for worship, was set up. It moved around. It was a very mobile worship center. And at this point, it's in Shiloh. David's not going to conquer. In fact, Jerusalem is not going to be conquered by David for another 100 years. It's going to remain under the control of the Jebusites. But this problem, this is going on year after year after year. It's a continual one. We want to look at the character of Elkanah as we go through this. We've already mentioned that he is a Levite, but he's also apparently a very faithful man, because he's going up to the temple, or not the temple, he's going up to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, year after year after year, as he was commanded to do. So, yes, he's got two wives. Yeah, that's not God's ideal, but other than that, he seems to be a fairly godly man. He's leading his family in the worship of Jehovah. He's taking them up at the appointed times for the feasts. And he's even providing the sacrifices that they're to be offering as they go up. So he seems to be a pretty faithful man. He lives in Ramoth-Zephoim, which is the same as Ramah, mentioned in verse 19. This is going to be about the city that Samuel lives in throughout most of Samuel's life. He's going to stay close to his hometown. But he goes, Elkanah takes his family up to the tabernacle year after year in accordance with the commands of God.
He's leading his family in worship. He's leading them in being obedient to Jehovah, and that tells us that he is, that he is a faithful man. But look at the faithfulness of Hannah as well. And her faithfulness is mostly seen throughout the story in the way that she reacts to the problem. She's in bitter distress. She's in turmoil of soul. And at one point, finally, going up to the feast, being tormented by her rival, she recognizes that there's only one person that can help her with this problem, and that is God. And so she goes to the tabernacle. She's supposed to be rejoicing. She's supposed to be celebrating. She's supposed to be worshiping by eating and drinking. Not the drunkenness, but they were. It was a big feast. There was a lot of food involved. And she goes to the tabernacle to pour her heart out to the Lord. Just the same way that we're supposed to do when he commands us to cast all of our cares upon him. Because he cares for us. Because whatever it is you're facing, whatever trial is coming into your life, he cares about it. And he knows about it. And he's the one that has the solution for it. And that solution may not be to solve the problem. It may be to carry you through it. We looked at the verses this morning. Well, we didn't actually get there. But the end of the chapter we were looking at this morning in Isaiah was that God doesn't grow weary. And we read that verse, and the verses immediately following that are very familiar ones, that even the youths will faint and grow weary. But they that wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings as eagles. They'll renew their strength. I think I'm getting that backwards, but the idea is there. That those who wait upon the Lord, those who trust in the Lord, and those who cast their cares upon the Lord are the ones that find the strength to deal with all the messed up stuff that this world can throw at us. And that's where Hannah finds herself, recognizing that God alone has the ability to give her strength and to help her through this. Because she goes to the tabernacle and she's pouring her heart out to the Lord in front of the Lord. Well, I forgot to mention about Elkanah. In verse 8 here, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad?" And I just have to say that this is a typical guy response, isn't it? "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Well, that might be true. He loved her. Obviously he loved her. But it doesn't fix the problem at all, does it? And so he responds to her. He's trying to comfort her. And like many of us guys do, we try to comfort our wives. We open our mouths. We just make things worse sometimes. How many times, guys, have you found yourself saying to your wife, if she's upset about something, you say, "Well, you shouldn't feel that way for reasons 1, 2, 3, and 4. And the wives are all saying, "Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Hey, God made us different, didn't he? We approach life from completely different standpoints. And that's by design. And we both need that. Wives, you do need a guy's input into things. Guys, you do need your wife's input. You need to look at the world the way she does sometimes, just like she needs to look at the world the way you do sometimes. But here's Elkanah. He loves his wife, and he's trying to help her through this problem. But and I think he genuinely understands how discouraged she is by all of this, but he's absolutely powerless to help her. It apparently is not him, because he's got children with his other wife. So the problem doesn't lie in the husband. Something's going on. The Lord has closed Hannah's womb, and I think he's as distressed about it as she is, and he's doing his best to comfort her. But it's coming up short, because he doesn't have the answers, and Hannah knows to whom she needs to go, to not be anxious about anything, but to everything through prayer and supplication. She's going to let her requests be made known to God, because that's exactly where she's going to go to get helped for this problem. So. Well, why are you not going forward? My computer's not doing what I'm supposed to. There. No. Still not. Hmm. There it is. Okay, so we've seen the character of Elkanah. He's a righteous man. We're seeing the faithfulness of Hannah, that she really does trust the Lord, and she recognizes that he's the only one that's going to be able to deal with this problem. But now we're going to see in contrast, and this is a place that you really don't want to see a contrast, but it's here, and that is the short-sightedness of Eli. Eli is the priest. He's supposed to be the one leading the nation of Israel in worship of Jehovah, teaching them God's statutes, teaching them how to worship, and yet he comes in as the problem in this entire passage. I mean, not as much as Penina is the problem, but he becomes much of a foreground figure that is causing a trouble here. Because look at verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Now right here is a problem. How many of you have read through Exodus and Leviticus and all the temple furnishings? Okay. Do you recall the furnishings in the temple? There's an ark. There's a table. What's that? The altar. I heard another one. Yep, the bronze laver for washing. Lamppost. The mercy seat. You're getting them. A big offering bowl. Okay. What piece of furniture was not made for the temple? A chair. Why not? Why didn't he get to sit? Well, that's against the labor union rules, isn't it? Don't you get a break every once in a while? Okay, here's part of the important point of that. The writer of Hebrews is going to draw a distinction for us. Am I on? I'm not on. Am I on now? Am I picking me up now at all? Okay, good. The writer of Hebrews is going to pick up on this imagery because it's important. There was no chair in the temple or the tabernacle simply because the work of the priest never stopped. How often did he have to be offering sacrifices? All the time. There was one in the morning, there was one in the evening, they were prescribed. There were more on the feast days, there were more on the Sabbath days, there were more on the new moons. Anytime somebody brought one to the temple, he was to be there offering it. Once a year, he had to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat. The only seat in the tabernacle belongs to whom? God. Jehovah sat on that. That was his throne from which he ruled Israel. He's the only one that gets to sit down. His ministers don't get to sit. But where do we find Eli? He's sitting down. Why is that important? Because he's not doing his job. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. He's not functioning as the high priest the way that he should be. And that's the first thing that tells us he's a little bit short-sighted because he put a chair in the temple where he could sit down. Now she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And again, we see Hannah's faithfulness displayed in a very clear way as she says, Lord, if you give me the son, take away my reproach from being barren, just one son. Take away that reproach, provide me a descendant. Because you're the only one that can do it. And I know he's yours. He belongs to you, and he'll serve you. Now, Samuel was descended from Levi. He was a priest. He was of the priestly line. And so he would be serving the Lord. And again, they had a rotation set up because there were thousands of them. They couldn't all be there at once. So they set up rotations where the priests would come in and minister at the temple part of the time of the year, and then they would have to go and work the rest of the year. They were supposed to be teaching the people, but she says, I'll give him over to the Lord for his entire life. She basically commits Samuel to becoming a Nazarite. No razor shall touch his head. Lord, give me a son. Fix my problem. She continued praying before the Lord, and Eli observed her mouth. So again, we've got this contrast between the faithfulness of Hannah, who comes to the Lord to take care of her problem, and Eli, the priest of the Lord, who's supposed to be directing the people to Jehovah, And yet, what does he think when he sees Hannah praying? Because she's praying silently. It's just her lips moving. And he thinks she's stone drunk. Why would he think that? Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." One of the Proverbs is a great one. It says, it's foolishness for a man to respond to a matter before he hears the entire thing. So you don't make judgments before you get the whole story, right? And probably we're all guilty of that at some point. We hear something and we say, "Oh, wow, that's awful, blah, da, 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 da." We start making judgments and then later we find out more information. So our media is terrible at this. Have any of you heard what's going on in Missouri with the police officer shooting? Mm-hmm. How much information did we have before they condemned that police officer? Very little. Very little. And our society is not willing to wait for all the facts to come out. And here's Eli doing the same thing. Just sees the woman, jumps to a conclusion. "God, stop getting drunk. What's wrong with you? You come to the temple drunk?" And he jumps to this conclusion. And instead of being a godly man who can recognize the turmoil that someone can be in and recognize that he could be there to minister to her, to help her put her faith in the Lord, he accuses her of being drunk. And he starts jumping to condemnations. And he completely misses this opportunity that he has to do what God put him there to do, which was point people to Jehovah. Because he could have stopped, he could have listened to her. He could have prayed with her. He could have helped her. But he jumps to this conclusion because he's a short-sighted man. "Put away your wine from you, huh?" But Hannah answers, "Oh no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Don't regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Well, now Eli does get the point. Oh, okay, I was wrong. I jumped to a conclusion. "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Eli was a short-sighted guy, and that's going to come up later on in more of the narrative as we read further. But then we see the answer to prayer. She pours out her heart before the Lord, there up to verse 18. Verse 19, they rise early in the morning. She's no longer sad. Have you ever had that experience? It's a fantastic one. Something is just troubling you in soul and spirit, and you pour it out before the Lord, and He can wash that away. He hasn't even fixed the problem yet. But He can wash it away in the knowledge that He is going to take care of it. I can share with you a personal one for us, and that's when we first started visiting with you a couple of months ago. And we're considering whether or not the Lord would have us to come here. And as I often like to do when I'm praying, I just walk around outside, especially when it's really cold. I like that. It kind of clears the mind, gets all that fog out of your head, you know. Some people think it freezes your brain cells, but I think in my case, freezing brain cells helps me. wondering about what to do. Because I was pondering whether or not the Lord would have us come here before you asked us to come here, and I'm sure you were too, pondering whether or not to have us come. And I was just praying about it, and I said, "Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to follow where you want me to go. It's a small church. I've got a heart for small church ministry. I really do. I hate hearing about small churches that have no pastor and nobody else wants to go because they're too small. That breaks my heart. We heard about a church in, well, it's close to where we used to minister in Pittsburgh, near Pittsburgh. There was a church of about 15 people, and they finally had to close their doors because nobody would come. Nobody would pastor them. And they said, "Well, yeah, that's tough. That's small church ministry. You know, there's difficulties with it, just like there's difficulties with any ministry, but you know, people look at small church and they say, you know, there's nothing to do there, but sure there is." I remember as I was praying about it, I said, "Lord, would you want me to come here?" And not that I hear voices from God, but just that the thought that comes into your head as you know that the Lord's working in your heart and guiding your thoughts in the right directions was, "I will be with you. And in my mind, that's what just sealed everything as I was praying about it, saying, all right, if they want us to come, then I know that that's where the Lord wants us to be. And God will be with us, and he will take care of any of the incidental problems that come up because he's with us. And I think that's exactly what Hannah is going through here, is she pours out her heart before the Lord, and she just knows, as that peace washes over her, God is going to take care of it, which is why we're given that promise in the New Testament, let your heart be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplications, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding. And I know those are disconnected passages, but they do fit together. But as we dwell upon God, there's one in the Old Testament, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. What problem is God not able to handle? None. It might not be comfortable for us. It might not be the solution that I thought was the right one. But God can take care of it. And as we learn to trust God the way Hannah did, we can have that same experience of saying, I can walk away. I've poured out my heart before the Lord, and I am trusting him in such a way that even though he hasn't fixed the problem yet, I can walk away in absolute peace because I know that he will. And so we see the answer to prayer. God does choose to answer Hannah exactly the way she requested, because in verse 20 we read, in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked him from the Lord. And Samuel sounds like the Hebrew word for heard of God. God heard me. God answered my prayer. And right there's the answer to my prayer, and his name is Samuel. So Hannah honors God through the event of the birth of her son. Now she's going to continue to honor God, because we see in the final parts of the... In the final parts of the chapter, we have the fulfillment of the vows. Hannah made a vow to the Lord, and understand, she needed to keep this. She prayed to the Lord, and she said, if you'll give me this son, you'll provide this son for me, then I'll give him to the Lord, and all the days of his life he'll be lent to the Lord. She needed to follow through on that. Her husband, being a righteous man, understood it. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. Well, what vow is that? It was the vow regarding Samuel. The Old Testament law gave husbands the authority. If you hear the vow from your wife and you, as the husband, have the authority to say, no, we're not going to do that. They could cancel the vow that their wife made or their daughter. But apparently then, when Elkanah heard about this vow that Hannah made, he said yes. And so he was also responsible for it. And so he went up to the Lord to offer this vow, but he talks to Hannah, and she says, I'm not going to go up yet. As soon as the child is weaned, I'll bring him so that he may appear before the Lord and dwell there forever. Because her intention was, Samuel's not coming home. The next time I go to the temple to worship, Samuel's not coming back with us. Now that's hard for most of us to think about, giving your child to the Lord like that and say, he's going to go live at the temple. He's going to grow up in the temple. He's going to grow up under the tutelage of the high priest. Wouldn't that be a scary thought if it's Eli? Well, tradition tells us that Hebrews also nurse their children much longer than we typically do. Now, it's usually recommended nowadays you nurse your child up to about a year old when they start teething. But Hebrews typically nurse their children up to maybe 3 and 4 years old, sometimes even 5. And so Samuel was with his mom during those very, very formative years of his life. And she and Elkanah had that opportunity to impact him in raising their child. But when the time came that she was weaning him, it says in verse 23, the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. So here it is. Hannah's going to fulfill her vow. So she finds Eli the priest, she offers her sacrifice, and she tells Eli, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. Now I look at that statement right there, and I say, I really hope... Ah, okay, well, lost it. I really hope that she had to give a little more explanation and that Eli couldn't say, oh, yeah, the woman who was standing here praying here. I remember that 5 years ago. Because if Hannah's the only one coming to pray at the temple, that's not a very good thing. And yet we also know that Israel was a place like that. They were up and down and back and forth. And at times the nation was on fire with zeal for the Lord, and sometimes it was absolutely dead. But she brings the child to Eli to fulfill the vows, and she reminds him and says, I came to you, I was here, I prayed for this child, and the Lord has answered my request. He's granted my petition, and therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. And so Hannah fulfills her vow, delivers Samuel to the temple where he's going to live out much of the rest of his days until he goes on his circuit riding ministry. But we see through Hannah's faithfulness that one person's simple, faithful obedience can change the course of history. Look at what Samuel's going to accomplish throughout his life. He's the one that gets to anoint the king. Samuel is the one who institutes the kingdom in Israel. And by God's plan, it's the kingdom under which his son, the son of David, is going to establish rule over Israel. And God's going to use Samuel to put that all in motion. Because up until this point, Israel didn't have a king. They were ruled by judges. And Samuel, being the righteous man that he is, isn't afraid to turn over his authority as a judge to the king, first to Saul, and then to David. And he gets to watch the program of God unfold as God works through him and through the events of his time to establish a Davidic kingdom in Israel. And it all began because Hannah was willing to pour her heart out to the Lord instead of fretting, instead of stressing, instead of worrying. She was willing to trust the Lord with the biggest problem she had in front of her and say, Lord, I know you're the only one that can take care of this. So her lesson for us is, what do you need to take before him? What is it that's got you tied up in knots? What is it that's got you worried or befuddled? What is it that you feel like you can't bring before him? Because is there any problem that he can't answer? Not at all. Let's pray. Our Father, you give us such great examples of godliness throughout all the pages of Scripture, and we praise you for them because they instruct us on how we ought to be. And we know that the way you dealt with Hannah in so many ways is the way that you deal with us because you hear us. You've made that same promise to us that you'll never leave us or forsake us, and that if we cast all of our cares upon you, you will hear us and answer on our behalf because you care for us. You can wash away all the fear and doubt of the turmoils that are around us. And you can give confidence and you can give peace in knowing that you are going to be the one that takes care of these problems. And so, Father, help us to look to you no matter what we might be facing, that we would find our hope and our strength and our confidence in you and you alone, and not in our own wisdom and not in our own power. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here. We'll see you Wednesday.